Wonderful to see you again, to be with you and to worship together. 2 weeks ago, I was preaching in the cathedral of St. John the Baptist in Musanze. That is the district in which the Shira Diocese is located. And the bishop told me, he says, now when we begin the service, he said, it won't be many people there. But he says, by the time you preach, the church will be full. I said, I'm used to that. That's okay. The difference is, here it's about 25 minutes, there it's 2 hours. Full of choirs. Full of choirs. And so the music was glorious, and so I preached in the third hour of the service. I won't do that to you here, I promise, today. Several years ago, Chicago writer Robert Curson found himself unable to sleep in the middle of the night. And so he was wrestling with questions in his mind and playing around with just different things to think about while he was awake. And one of the questions he came up with that really began to kind of take his attention was this. What could be the most fantastic experience that a person would have? What is possibly the most fantastic, most glorious thing that a person could experience? And he thought about a lot of different options. And he finally decided and settled on this, that the best thing anyone could experience would be to have the ability to see after a life of blindness. The ability to see after having not been able to see for your whole life. Curson, who used to write for the Sun-Times, began to research this. And he learned that actually there are very few people throughout history that make this claim. He could only find 20 documented cases, including those in modern times. And for many of them, their troubles began after they gained their sight. It was a traumatic and difficult adjustment to the world of seeing. Then he learned of Michael May. Mike is 45 years old, and Mike had a very full and successful life. He had several downhill skiing records. He was a well-known entrepreneur, happily married family man. And not only that, he'd been blind since a chemical explosion changed his life at the age of 3. He'd done all of these things as a person who couldn't see. Mike was not ever expecting to see again. In fact, he had sort of given up. His ophthalmologist had died, and for 10 years he didn't even see an eye doctor. And when he heard about a new procedure that had to do with stem cell transplant and cornea transplant, he wasn't even sure he wanted to try it. But with his family, he made the decision, and Curson's book, Crashing Through, tells the story of Mike May's joyful re-entry into the world of sight. And it's an amazing thing. It really is. After 40 years of being in physical darkness, and a couple of things happened right off. This gives you insight. He went to the doctor just to have his bandages removed, and they told him it's going to be several more weeks. But he's in the doctor's office, and they took the bandages off after this surgery, and immediately he was overwhelmed with light. And within just a couple of minutes, shapes started coming into view, and he was seeing colors, and he thought, I know that's blue. I know that's yellow. They've been described to him his whole life, and he said, I know that. I know these things. He was starting to see. He saw his wife for the first time, and he said, so that's blonde. That's my beautiful blonde, he said. And then in the doctor's office, he walked up to the mirror, and he met his adult self for the first time. And the first thing he said was, that man is tall. And there were many little joys that followed. As he was leaving the doctor's office, he noticed the carpet in the waiting room. And it was all the textures and many colors woven together. He never could have imagined such a thing. Before, people just told him, that's brown, that's blue, that's whatever. He had no idea there was such a marvelous possibility. And he said, how can people just sit there and not pay attention when there's such a glorious carpet going on? We need to be around a few people like that, don't we? See, he had the experience that most people will never have of seeing things for the first time, even though he had vision as a small child, but most of this he had forgotten. He was looking at life afresh for the first time, and the subtitle of Kersen's book, I think, is very telling. It says, "The Extraordinary True Story of the Man Who Dared to See." People might not think that Lent is a time for daring, but it is. It is, because it's a journey we take of moving from one place to another, a trip of some risk, I have to say, if we take it seriously. It's a journey of following Christ to the cross and beyond. This one who is light and life, who said today, we heard him say, "I am the light of the world." And we follow until we also are the ones who show forth the light of God. And in Lent, we dare to move from blindness to sight. The things that still blind us, we bring them again to God and we say, "Lord, we want to see." As St. Paul says, and here's someone who knew a little something about being blinded, by the way, "For you were once darkness." He didn't say you were in the darkness, he says you were darkness. "But now you are light in the Lord." And you know, we renew that conversion to the light every Lent. At least throughout the year. Now you may be, even though I have been gone for a couple of weeks, I know you've just, you know, been worried about me getting back, and I've missed you too. I have. But I think you might feel a little relief if I tell you I'm not planning to do an in-depth verse-by-verse study of the gospel today. But it is really a powerful passage, isn't it? It's one of the key stories of healing in John's gospel, of someone coming to see who didn't ask to be healed. He didn't. If you notice that, he didn't stand in the way and say, "Jesus, heal me." Jesus just called him out. And it wasn't for compassion. It wasn't for pity. It's to show the glory of God. So that's an important passage. But all of these readings today are so vital of this theme of coming to sight, of seeing what God wants us to see as we grow and mature as Christian disciples, as we wake up and look into the face of God, as we look on the things that are bathed in the light of Christ. So let's look at one of these passages as a way of getting into this transition. But keep all of these in mind. They're all in play. We're going to look at the passage in the Old Testament. Saul was king over Israel. Saul was the first king. If you remember, and if you've been a part of the Core at 9, then you know and you've been reminded of the fact that God's people had been ruled by a series of judges under divine authority. But God was Israel's king. God was the shepherd of Israel. Israel did not have a monarch other than the Lord himself. But true to form, Israel complained about this to God. They said, "All the countries around have kings. We want a king." Probably for a couple of reasons. They, you know, the Lord told them, "You're different," and they didn't want to be different. But also they wanted someone to fight their battles for them. They clamored for a king of their own. And God gave them what they wanted, and God told the prophet Samuel to anoint Saul to be king. Saul wasn't happy about this because Samuel was not happy about this. Samuel was the prophet. And it was a sinful choice. And he did it, but he told the people all that they would suffer. "Okay, I'll do this, but here's what's going to happen. You're going to be sorry that God gave you what you wanted." Things started off pretty well, actually, with Saul. But it soon became clear that although he appeared to be kingly material, he was taller than anyone, he was better looking than anyone, he would have done really well in a poll, presidential poll, on TV. He had problems in the character department. He was not obedient to God. He didn't properly value holy things and actions. There were times when he stepped in and did something sacramentally that was not his role. He treated it lightly. He sought his own glory, and he tended to lead by opinion polls instead of what is the thing that God wants me to do. And so over time, as this kept going on, and he failed, in 1 Samuel 15, God rejects him. God just repents, says, no. And Samuel is the one, the prophet of God, who has to deliver the bad news. But Samuel, as you can imagine, is deeply saddened over this. I mean, he was the one that anointed the king to begin with. And much of his own work and his integrity and his energy had been bound to Saul's success as king. He put a lot into it. And in 1 Samuel 15, we read these words. This is right before our reading picks up today. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul. He grieved over him. See, he grieved for Saul, he grieved for the people, he grieved for himself and for the failure that had come upon them. And then we move into today's reading. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." Samuel was a good prophet. He was a faithful prophet. He was not disobedient to God, but he was stuck. He was stuck. I don't know if you've ever been stuck somewhere. I have. See, the experience that he had come through, his grief, his sense of deep loss, kept him from seeing and hearing the Lord's direction initially. His response to the Lord is, "How can I go? Saul will kill me." He's bound up with disappointment and with fear, and he's not able to move forward. He can't see what God wants him to see. You know, there are these things like grief and disappointment and loss that can keep us from seeing what God is up to. They're powerful emotions. They're real emotions. And they can tempt us away from the light of God if we don't find ways to offer them to God in submission and in humility. I don't want this to be kind of a psychological treatment of Samuel. That's not what I'm trying to do. But to me, it's clear as we read these words that God had to get his attention. Samuel grieves, and we hear it again just two verses later. He's in grief. God had to help him address his fears and his grief and his disappointment, or he would not be able to see what God needed him to see. You know, I think Lent is a good time for us to say, "How long will we mourn our losses?" Whatever they are. Now understand, grieving is very important. Some people rush past their grieving, and it's not, then they're all, you'll always be stunted after that point and not resolved. Grieving takes time. But it's a process that leads us in transformation and redemption. In other words, holy grieving takes us forward and out and through. But sometimes we just become overwhelmed and we stay focused and obsessed with things that God may be calling us away from. Things that maybe at one time were very vital, good things, but that now are not, and yet they still occupy our attention, and we hold to them and cling to them, and they blind us to God's true purposes and his grace and our goodness. The Lord says, "Samuel, I need you to move forward. I need you to see what I want you to see. The Lord has great mercy and compassion on our mourning. He does. But there's also a time to move beyond it, to give it to God, to walk it through with others, so that we can open our eyes and see the goodness of God. And in verse 4 we read, Samuel did what the Lord said. He had some choices here. He could have just, you know, closed up, but he didn't. He accepted the assignment, the work that God had given to do, and he did it. So Samuel holds a worship service, more or less, when he goes to Bethlehem. It's a good reason to be in Bethlehem, but he needed a reason, didn't he? Because he was fearful of Saul coming against him. And he knows that he's going to anoint a son of Jesse. And when Eliab comes in, who's the eldest, what's he do? What's Samuel do? He says, great, mission accomplished. Surely this is the Lord's anointed. God says, hold on a minute. Hold up. Don't look on his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. Appearance, height, starting to sound familiar, isn't it? Who's he thinking of? Samuel is still thinking Saul. Surely this is the one God will select. I've done this before. I've been through this before. I know what the king looks like. Case closed. But see, Samuel can't see what God wants him to see. His eyes aren't adjusted yet because he's still so solidly committed to the experience of what he's already known and what he's already seen. This is the second lesson for me from Samuel here. Because it's another thing that we have to consider in stepping into the vision of God, of taking on the eyes to see what God wants us to see. And that is, we must lay down our own ideas and expectations sometimes. Our own prejudices and biases that we can carry that actually blind us. And if we don't, if we're not able to do that, then we don't grow as Christians. We don't mature because we won't allow the Lord to move us into new territory or to bring new people into our lives or open new places of serving and loving in his name. We'll say, this is what I do. I've always done it this way, so it's good enough. Samuel comes through his grief. He takes on the assignment, and the first thing he does is he says, ah, let's do this again. No. Coming to see what God is doing requires that we hold loosely our own inclinations and personal preferences. See, this is what the Jewish leaders couldn't do in the healing of the man born blind. They couldn't embrace the great gift of God in their midst because they could not let go of their self-protection. Augustine said, it's no advantage to be standing near the light if your eyes are closed. So I have to do this. And I would encourage you to do this as well, which is to relinquish our human ideas about what God should be doing and how it will be done. It's easy for me to get really tied to my own plans. I don't know if you understand that, but it is. Especially if you've invested a lot in it. But see, the journey of following Christ is a journey of discovery. Discover means that we find new things. We see new things in new ways as we go with God. Anyone who has a second child knows the truth of this, right? You have your first child, and you write the book. And you know exactly how to do this. Then the second child comes along, and the book doesn't work. I'm not even going to talk about the third child. Sorry, Nick, nothing personal. But see, we can't be married to our own ideas if we're going to follow God and see what God is doing. see what God is doing. That's true in the church. It's very true in the church. Lord, what are you doing? Open our eyes that we can see, because we've probably not seen it yet, what you really desire to do. Then as we move forward in this story, we have this great statement that many have memorized, but maybe some people don't know where it comes from in the scriptures. The Lord does not look at the things human beings look at. People look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. This is the defining ethic for divine vision, isn't it? This is the panorama that's bathed in true light. Things just don't look the same from God's point of view. God sees things so differently than we do. We look at things and we look at people and situations with all of our wisdom. We think we know it. But if it's not energized and led by the Spirit of God, then it's like we don't have any eyes at all. Before Mike May received his sight, he and his wife were talking about what will it be like, you know, if this works and you have sight. What are the things you want to see? He says, well, one thing I want to see is I want to see nature. I want to see the beautiful panoramas. Because he said, that's something that has been described to me, but I can't touch it. Likewise for us, we can't see the inner things that God is doing if we don't have the eyes to see, if we don't have the eyes of the Spirit to look inside. We are fascinated with the external, aren't we? I think we are. We're seduced by it, actually. We spend all our time often on kind of what the package is, rather than the gift that is there. And often we're taking the cues about the external from the world around us, rather than from the life of the Spirit. We measure and we evaluate from what we have in our culture, rather than what the Lord is saying is, no. Look with me on the heart. You know, this isn't just one footnote in one chapter of the story of God. It's a principle that we find over and over again. Go through the scriptures. God is always picking the surprise candidate. The people we would probably reject. God is the God of surprise. And the reason it's surprising so often is because we're caught off guard because we can't see. We're not looking. We're not seeing with spiritual vision. But through the encouragement of Scripture and prayer and worship and Christian community, we can begin to see. We can open our eyes and look into the mysteries of God's purposes. Our spiritual eyesight can continue to improve throughout our whole lives. It's opposite. You know, every year I go for an eye exam, it gets worse. But as we mature in the Lord, our vision can get better. Seeing what God is doing. Being able to look on the heart. We can learn to see as God does in small ways. You know, I saw this principle in play in really practical ways during my trip to Rwanda. This was my third visit in just the last couple of years. And I saw many things I didn't see before, even though they were there. And I saw below the surface much more. And in relationships, there was much more trust, and there was much more really coming together. And that will only improve as we continue to press into this relationship for all of us. But that was just a reminder to me of the spiritual journey of the Lord, that it takes time and it takes distance and it takes the energy of the Spirit for us to be able to begin to see. It's a song we used to sing, those of us who've been around long enough in the church. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. It's that prayer of the heart. God tells Samuel, you missed it. You're looking on the outside, but I don't. I look on the heart. Samuel finally gets it, doesn't he? And he waits. He just kept saying, no, next. And he anoints David as king. Now, David has a pretty good appearance. You notice that. It says, you know, it's not like there's nothing there in that department. It's just not what determines his candidacy. It's not what makes him the king. It's the heart. And the Holy Spirit then comes in power on David. You know, I have to admit that I think often I'm spiritually blind about things. I am. I'm probably not the only one here. My education, my experience, my losses, my fears. You know, if they're not continually offered up to God, they cause me to trust what I see with my own eyes and in my own experience. It's a temptation to rely on my own perspective. But see, God's blessing and power comes as we trust what He is doing and we ask to see what He is seeing. As we lay down our own notions and cling to the Lord. That's what Samuel does. He goes through his grief. He has to set aside his own ideas of what the king should be. And he's reminded, as we are, that the Lord looks on the heart, the inner dimensions. So our eyes often aren't helpful in seeing. That is, our physical eyes aren't helpful sometimes in seeing what God is doing. Sometimes we just need to close our eyes and enjoy the view. Let us pray. Lord, we do pray that you would open our eyes. For we want to see you. We want to see what you are doing. We want to be able to know you, to reach out and touch you, to say that we love you, and to receive your healing. Open our eyes, Lord, we pray today. In Jesus' name, amen.